All right, good morning, everybody. Let me do Blake's job here. Got that.
That's what everybody on staff says.
Welcome to our world. So, I don't know what's happening, guys. It's going backwards. Do you remember the beach before Pier Park was built? Some of you have been here for a while. Remember how you used to be able to drive from Colony Club or even like Nautilus all the way to the west end of the beach and hardly hit any traffic at all? I mean, it was just like a breeze. It was, you know, it was why we called it Back Beach Road, right? Yeah, that's just a dim memory now. Because now if you're trying to go either east or west around that area, it's an honest to goodness exercise in learning patience. Cause it's one of those things. It's like, are you seriously going 25 miles an hour in the left lane? But either way, I've literally made better time, going down Front Beach Road, depending on, you know, the time of year or the time of day. So you guys know they're working on a beach parkway phase two. Did you guys know that? It's basically Back Beach Road, yeah. So, and it's intended to untangle this big snarl that we've got around Pier Park. That is, you know, until they decide to build up businesses around that, and then they'll have to build a back Beach Road, and it'll just be just this constant progression northward until one day we're in Alabama, and they'll be like, "What are you doing here? Avoiding traffic?" Huh? But it's looking at the construction work. From the pictures of that the other day, and I thought of it because I had driven by it, and you know all the trees have been knocked down, and all the underbrush pulled out of there, and they've got bulldozers that are flattening down the high spots, and they got trucks coming in with fill dirt to raise up the low spots, all to smooth out a path on which they can put a highway. We need to keep that imagery in mind as we come to our study in the Gospel of Luke today, because some road building terminology is going to be employed in this. A way is being prepared. A highway is being built. Not to transport consumers from one spot to another, but a highway on which God's kingdom is going to invade this broken world. And if you've got a Bible, and if you would like to follow along, you'll want to head to Luke chapter 3, please. Last week, as we finished up chapter 2, we finished the infancy narrative of Jesus. Today we're going to be moving into the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus proper. But just as Luke began his gospel, we're not going to immediately focus on Jesus. We're going to rather look at the story of his forerunner, the story of John the Baptist. John, remember, his parents were the first people we were introduced to. They were an elderly couple from the priestly line. They were without children, and an angel appeared to them and forecast they were not only going to have a son, but their son was actually going to be the one who would prepare the way for Messiah to come on the scene. So naturally, Luke is going to return to this character to see what's happened in the years that have passed since he was born. So we're going to look at John the Baptist today. We're going to consider his significance in the gospel account, but more importantly, we're going to look at his message, his call to turn around because the kingdom of God is fast approaching. And we're going to think about what that message means to us today, what it's going to mean to our lives as the church. So if you are there in Luke chapter 3, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, "It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was the governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene, that place." And here's the thing, we really actually don't know anything about this guy. There's only one brief mention of him in Josephus, and then we've got what Luke says here. Neither one of them give us a whole lot of information about him. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. Okay, so we're going to stop there for a minute because Luke begins his story with this litany of movers and shakers of the world. He starts with the top dog in Rome. And then he goes all the way down, all the various leaders in between, all the way down to the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem. So these were the highest civic and religious authorities of the Mediterranean world and Israel at that time. And he does this partly because he's writing a history. Remember, we said that at the outset. Luke is basically a documentarian. He's putting a timestamp on this so we know where to locate this in history. So he wants us to fix on the date here, which is somewhere around 25 to 29 AD. And that's depending on when we consider Tiberius's reign to have started. That's a little dicey because he was a co-regent with Augustus for a while until Augustus's death, and then he took over as the ruler. So did his reign start from the time that he was co-regent or from the time that Augustus died? And we have no way of knowing what standard Luke was using. But we get a ballpark date, which is good enough for us, close enough. Another reason that Luke is listing these rulers is to orient us in the major themes of the gospel, which is salvation and exile. Because the fact that Israel was under the domination and rule of a Roman emperor, an actual Roman official was there, Pontius Pilate, wielding power in the holy city of Jerusalem. There were puppet governors like Herod and Philip, who belonged to the Roman Empire, and high priests like Annas and Caiaphas, men who were courted by Herod and Rome as instruments to ensure that people were keeping the status quo. It just drove home the fact that Israel was still in exile, even though they had come back to the promised land. There's this whole world of misery that's lying underneath this list of names. The sorrow that is represented in just this list of names is amazing. This was within, we believe, the last 10 years of Tiberius's rule. And according to the Roman historian Tacitus, the emperor had turned into a dangerous tyrant who was killing masses of people who he thought were trying to overthrow his rule as emperor, who he thought were infiltrating him. Think of Stalin's purge at the end of World War II and all that happened there. That's what Tacitus was describing. Now, you know, Tacitus had no love for Tiberius, so whether or not his history is accurate, that's up for debate, but it does give you a general sense of what people thought of Tiberius at that time. His governor, Pilate, had come into Israel, and the very first thing he did was install Roman shields with Roman standards on them on the Temple Mount. And of course, that was a great affront to the Jewish people, and it sparked riots and discord that caused Pilate to actually put them down violently. A lot of people died in the midst of that. Herod Antipas and Philip were sons of Herod the Great, and they doubled down on taxation with Roman permission, especially in the northern regions of Galilee. And their taxation on the fishing industry was so severe that fishermen in that region basically were experiencing conditions of slave labor in that region. And the people that you would have thought they could have looked to find guidance or help, the priests and the religious leader had become an arm of the political powers, and they only gave lip service to God and his purposes in the world. Exile and pain are all over this list, and people were desperate for salvation and a return from exile. Because remember, that's what salvation meant to the Jewish people at that time. It's what it means to Jewish people of our day. We've got to keep that context in mind when we understand what salvation is about, the return from exile. But there's probably one more reason that Luke starts with this list of the powers that be. And that's for irony's sake. Because after listing off all these powerful people from that time and place, he says God's message came to one dude out in the sticks. Like, he starts at the top dog, these amazing, powerful pageantry of power that is there, and bypasses all of that and says, oh yeah, that guy out there dressed kind of funny and eating weird stuff. Yeah, that's who God came to. This speaks volumes to us about God's kingdom and its entrance into the world, how it moves and how it's working among us. God's kingdom advances through ordinary life, ordinary people in an ordinary life. This reminds us there's no such thing as someone who's so insignificant that they're not going to be part of God's kingdom work. There's no one who's so far insignificant that God can't use him. In fact, we're going to see over and over again as this gospel unfolds, God seems to delight in using the most unlikely of people through whom he's going to reveal his power and show what his character and nature is like. Later on, Paul states this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that a few of you, not a few, but just few of you, were wise in the world's eyes and powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful." I read Luke described as an audacious historian because of the way he blows past all of the great names in order to focus on a nobody in this story. God's in the habit of using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. We always want to keep our hearts and minds open for how it is that God may be wanting to use us in our lives. But there's something else that I see in this. Luke's brushing past all these big names, and I believe this is intentional in something that he's trying to communicate. He's making a demarcation in this. God's kingdom isn't dependent on these great governmental leaders to accomplish his purposes. God's kingdom isn't hinging on some election or something like that. I believe God's sovereignty will oftentimes move these leaders. We saw that at the outset. God moved, I believe, on Augustus to require a taxation that made everybody go back to their hometown so that Jesus ends up in the town he needed to be in to fulfill prophecy where he was going to be born. So I believe God's moving through these leaders sometimes without their knowledge, probably most times, but I don't believe he needs them. He doesn't need them. I still believe it's a mistake for us as representatives of God's kingdom to follow after or to fawn over political leaders. They are the marginal characters in God's story all the way through. The real work of the kingdom is done in everyday life by people like you and I, by the people whom God has chosen. God is present in our lives. That means he's present in our homes. That means he is present at the workplace. That means he is present in all of our activities. Everything that we do, the kingdom of heaven is there with us, doing whatever is going on. Right there where you're sitting, the kingdom of God is at work and advancing in this world. When you leave here today, I want you to look above the door that you exit through, because there's a sign there reminding you of who you are in this world and what your purpose and meaning is in this world. The message of God, the gospel, has come to you, a group of nobodies sitting in a strip mall in the panhandle of Florida. The kingdom of God is moving through you to make this world a different place. Okay, so that's Luke's introduction of John. Now let's read his assessment of him, starting with verse 3. "Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, 'He's a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled, the mountains and hills will be made level, the curves will all be straightened and the rough places made smooth. And then all the people will see the salvation sent from God.'" Right? Luke identifies John as the fulfillment of what Isaiah 40 had forecast, someone who's going to come announcing that the day of the Lord had come, the day that the Israelites were all anticipating and waiting for, the day when God would come and set things right and bring them out of exile and deal with sin. So this links directly with what the Old Testament prophets were predicting. This is a clear-cut connection between the two stories. And the picture we get in Isaiah 40 is that of road construction, flattening out the hills and filling in the valleys, like making a straight runway for God to land on when he comes in among the people of the earth. It's kind of like, in that sense, you'd think of it like rolling out a carpet for a king who's entering into the city as he approaches. Now, obviously, all of this language that we're using here, this is all figurative. God's not calling us to get construction degrees and go out and start building roads. The road being built was in the hearts of the people, as it continues to be. And I really like the way the New Living Translation words this, what we read out of. John preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. That's a good way of wording it. It's not a literal translation of it, but it conveys the idea that's intended behind it. And so we see from John's activity and John's message that God's kingdom is bringing a new kind of life into this world. That's the whole idea behind this, a new life here. And this occurs, according to John, through repenting. Repenting, remember, isn't about, you know, feeling sad or sorrowful about things or showing some sort of emotional contrition. Repenting means to turn around, to change your mind. I was going that way, but now I'm going to go this way instead. And we also want to remember that John is speaking collectively to the nation of Israel. It has individual application, which we're going to see as it goes on, but he's talking to the nation of Israel right now, who was at that time thinking about how they were going to come out of exile, maybe by being able to overthrow the Roman government or something along those lines. And John is speaking to them, and he's saying, you need to turn from that side and look to God in this. So the idea is turning to God for salvation, for the end of exile. And baptism becomes the symbolic act that declares the intent to follow God's ways. That baptism is simply something that reveals or shows or declares that I was going that way and now I'm going to follow God's way. John was getting people ready for God's salvation by having hearts open to respond to the Messiah when he comes. Because when Messiah comes, he represents a completely different concept for how it is his kingdom advances. Now, even though all the Gospels speak of John baptizing people, it's kind of strange because this act is unprecedented. We actually don't find this anywhere else in the Old Testament Bible anywhere. And yet the writers of the Gospel are so obviously familiar with it, they assume the readers will be too, because not a single one of them gives an explanation as to why all of a sudden this guy's out there dunking people in the water. The law of Moses did have ritual washings that were required, but there was nothing like this, nothing like a one-time symbolic act to demonstrate a commitment to repentance. Now, we do have different things at play in this. When the Israelites were brought out of the exile in Egypt, they had to cross through the Red Sea. And then they also had to pass through the Jordan River, right where we are in this story. They had to pass through those waters to come into the promised land and take up their place as God's people in the world. We also have a situation in 2 Kings 5 where a guy by the name of Naaman, a Syrian general, he had a skin disease and he went to the prophet Elijah in 2 Kings 5 and he asked him to heal him. And when he got there to ask for healing, Elijah yells through the window, yeah, just go jump in the Jordan River and do it 7 times and you'll be healed. And he does that, and lo and behold, he's healed. And he actually then becomes a Jewish proselyte. He becomes a Gentile who begins to worship the God of Israel. And so the imagery from these two things was later developed into a ritual for Gentile proselytes to come into Judaism. They would do this ritual immersion to cleanse away their heathen past so that they could then participate in the Jewish community. That's something that developed. It's not part of the scriptures, but it's something that developed, we know, historically within the Jewish culture. So putting that together, we see here that John is calling Israelites, to undergo what was required of Gentiles. In other words, he's saying you need a new exodus. You need to start over as God's people, just as any pagan coming in would have to start over. He's preparing them for a new life. He's telling them what we've known, what we've done, what we've been up to all of this time, that's done. There's something new that's happening here. And it is the very thing that Jesus brings to us, a new life. This is why we continue on this practice of baptism. Jesus commanded his followers at the end of the Gospels to go, in Matthew, he commands them to go out and baptize people in his name now. And so we continue this on. It's a declaration that through Christ, we've turned from pursuing our own self-will, and we're now new human beings who are aligned with God and his purposes. And that's how we conduct our lives. So the kingdom of God has broken into this world. It's renewed our hearts. But this is more than just, you know, a new set of religious goggles that we put on in this. So we keep reading because there's something more to this. Verse 7, when the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from God's coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, we're the descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." Okay. So John is definitely in the mode of an Old Testament prophet at this point. I mean, he's talking just like that. And all of this language, it's pinging back to the prophets like Isaiah and Malachi who were speaking to the people of Israel at that time and warning them, you've got to get your hearts right or you're going to face the consequences of this. The consequences being foreign nations are going to conquer and destroy you. John's giving that same message to those who come to them, to him. And you know what's really interesting to me is that John was super popular in his ministry. It's estimated that he was actually far more popular than Jesus was during his earthly ministry. People loved John. Josephus writes glowingly of John out of history. And that's really intriguing to me because I would think this sort of rhetoric would be a little bit off-putting in this. I mean, obviously, I'm listening to it through modern ears, but part of me, I'm just like, you know, hey, I'm going to go listen to John. Sweet, me too. Maybe he'll call us snakes again. Maybe spiders this time. I mean, who doesn't love hearing that they're about to be chopped down and burned? I mean, that's just one of those things you want to. So obviously, the fact that people were coming to him in droves tells me a couple things. For one thing, it tells me about the state of desperation of the hearts of the people. They were so hungry for salvation and for an end to exile. They were willing to hear this. But obviously it was a move of God too. Something was pulling on their hearts. Something was telling them, this isn't the right way. We're not going the right way. We need to find God and God's ways in this. And so what John was telling them in that, that what they were feeling in their hearts was the most important thing. That God's kingdom is more than just outward religion. This wasn't just a new religion coming on the scene. This was God trying to grab a hold of the hearts of his people, of humanity. And this has always been the danger for us as humans, to assume that association with things of God is enough. You know, I can show up, I can do a few things, I can, you know, put in my time or say the right words, and everything should be copacetic. John tells his audience, which now includes us, that saying the right things or belonging to certain groups is not enough. A changed heart is going to be expressed through a changed life. It's going to be expressed by how it is that we live and the values that we represent into this world. James is later on going to say that in his epistle, in his letter, that faith without works is dead. I was going to make you repeat that, but then I thought, I don't want everybody to say dead. But faith without works is dead. And again, that doesn't mean that we have to do certain works in order to be saved. You know, there's not a prescribed things that we've got to achieve or do or accomplish in order for God to bestow his mercy. Salvation is a gift from God. The Bible is clear on that. It's dependent solely on his love and the sacrifice of Jesus. It is grace alone which saves us, which we appropriate by faith. We don't do good works to be saved. John isn't even saying that. We do good works because we're saved. We do good works because God has changed our hearts. And this is not just a religion. This is something that permeates how it is that we live and conduct ourselves in this world. Because our hearts have been changed, our values and priorities are realigned to express God's values and priorities. Priorities like we see demonstrated in the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It might have not have been in the right order, whatever. Don't It doesn't matter. The point is, self-control, remember. But that's the thing. Those are the values that the church is supposed to be representing into the world. Those are the values God has called you to, has called me to. Those are the things that he wants put on display to show what his kingdom is like in this broken, broken world. And John then gets very specific, actually, about this. Like, what this is going to be. Verse 10. The crowd asks, well, what should we do? John replied, if you got two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, teacher, what should we do? He replied, collect no more taxes than the government requires. What should we do? Asked some soldiers. John replied, don't extort money or make false accusations and be content with your pay. We're going to stop there today. The people listening to John recognize that he's calling them to trust God for a new life, a new way in which they're going to express their lives. And they ask the natural question, well, what's that going to look like? I mean, what's it look like when I got a new life? How's that going to be demonstrated? What is it that you're expecting to see from me as a demonstration that God is now in charge of who I am? And John tells them, if you're going to be God's Israel, if you're going to be God's people, a light to the world which reflects God's character and values, then they have to adhere to the ethic that runs entirely through the Old and New Testament, that of treating others well. That is the ethic of God, to treat others well. And he doesn't bog down. I'm sure there was somebody in the crowd going, yeah, but what if I only got one shirt? Then what? Yeah. He's not going to bog down in that, because that's what the rabbis of his day would do. They would bog down and try to dig through the minutiae of that and talk about it so much that nothing ever got done. John cuts through all of that. Look, there's a principle. There's an ethical principle. And it has to do with this, that we live in such a way that we're looking out for the welfare of our fellow human beings, living sacrificially and not for self-consumption. Because self-consumption is the antithesis of the values of God. Because God's kingdom is a healing reign. And that's what this is all about. God's healing rule and reign. Coming into this world and flowing out through the cross to his people and out to the world to bring life and healing and hope. You know, the missionary work that we support in South Sudan is called IDAT. You guys know what that stands for, right? Indeed in truth. And that comes from 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other, but love each other indeed and in truth. Let's show the truth by our actions, by how it is that we live. And man, they do it. I don't know if you've kept up with us as we've, you know, given reports, and Dave's given reports, or, you know, they provide medical care for those in need, and they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes hand in hand. They point to Jesus as Savior, and they teach villages how to safely and effectively plant their crops or mitigate the spread of disease. It all goes together. There is a social aspect to our faith. And I'll tell you, especially for us as evangelicals, and you have to trace the history of it to understand how this happens, but it's too easy for us to spiritualize the gospel so much that we lose sight of the Bible's repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated call to care for people, to care for our fellow human being. And of all the people who might have grasped this message as John was giving it, It's these nasty tax collectors, the worst people imaginable in that context, in that cultural context, who come and ask what they should do to show that they've decided to follow God's ways. Tax collectors, they were people who were employed by Herod and Rome to collect taxes from the locals. You know, we think in terms of tax, and you know, we think in terms of a centralized government that's collecting for what. This was Rome. We had Caesar here, who's commanding taxes be collected. And then you've got Herod here, who's also wanting his cut of this and commanding extra taxes. And then you had all these stations in between them who were also looking for their cut. This was incredible stuff. And the tax collectors of that time were known for exaggerating the amounts that were needed to take from those who were coming to them so that they could line their own pockets. And they were, some of them, becoming quite wealthy in that. Soldiers showed up. And we're not talking about Roman soldiers in this. This would not have been, you know, pagan Roman soldiers would not care what a madman in the desert is doing at all. They're likely Herod's guard, Jewish soldiers employed by Herod. We would look at them as sort of an ancient version of policemen. They were there basically trying to keep the peace, but they were also known for abusing their positions of power, extorting money from people, or doing things unjustly. And the thing that we want to note in this is that both these groups worked for the government. Both of these groups that come to John right here are government employees. And when they ask what they should do, it's interesting to me that John doesn't say, well, you should quit those jobs. Quit working for that corrupt government. No, instead, he tells them to redeem those jobs. Bring the ethic of God's healing rule into those places and care for people instead of abuse people. And it's simple stuff. I mean, this is, I think, you couldn't pare it down to being something easier than this, because redeeming their work means merely doing only the job that was given for them to do and being content with the compensation that they receive. And that will end up caring for people. I mean, it couldn't be easier than that. And it seems simple enough to me. His interaction with them shows us then too how it is that God intends to use his people as a force for good in this world in which we've been living. Because as we said earlier, God's kingdom isn't going to be the arm of some political party along the way or some human governmental system. But it doesn't mean that those institutions can't be redeemed. Not through violence or uprising or anything of the sort, but through God's healing, caring ethic being represented through them. We don't put our faith or our hope in governments or systems like that, but based on John's example, we are called to represent God's way to those institutions, a voice that calls for government to care for those who are in need, for the purpose of redeeming those institutions, to call those in charge to be humane and to honor God's creation. That's the role of the church in the midst of this. All the same, Luke pushed past emperors and governors and princes and even religious leaders to declare that God was on the scene, but not through those guys. Jesus is Lord. I feel like I could end it right there. But Jesus is Lord. And throughout the history of these kingdoms, the God of heaven will be building a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will this kingdom ever fall under the dominion of another. And in the end, it will be standing strong and eternal. At least that's what Daniel 2 declares. So let's be citizens of that kingdom first and foremost. Let's recognize who we are as those who have repented and been baptized and have come under the rule, the healing rule of the King of Kings. Even as we're citizens of this nation, let's pray for, encourage, and challenge this nation with God's healing values, but let's put our hope in our King, Jesus, who is Lord. So, obviously, it's been a week, right? This last week has been the longest 2 months of my life. And I was praying, I was asking God, like, what do I say? Because, you know, you guys are here this morning. Nobody compelled you to be here. You came here on your own for good or bad, whether you like it or not. You've listened to me for the last half hour or whatever I've been rambling on about. And I was asking God, what do I say? Because I want to do what's right. I want to be a voice that speaks healing and encouragement and help to draw us together. And I was asking God, what can I say? What can I do that will draw us together in unity and bring healing to us, at least as a community? And so you can take it or leave it. What I make of it is that I believe God spoke something to me. And he said, do your job. Preach the word. In season and out of season. Preach the living word of Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus Christ, we will find our unity and our hope. So that's where I stand on all issues. I preach the word. I hold fast to my hope and my faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to do the same. And as we do that, let's pray for our nation. And let's actually do that now. God, I just ask you to come to us as a community of faith and encourage our hearts to trust and believe in you. Father, our enemy is at work. And one of the things that we know our enemy does is stoke the fires of fear. And so, Lord, I pray that you will rebuke that work and that you, by your Spirit, will hedge us in with confidence and trust in you. Because whoever possesses God has need of nothing else. And so I pray, Father, that you encourage our hearts and help us to fix our hope and our faith solely on you. To not be caught up and caught up in the currents that are swirling around us right now. But to come back to this, your word, your truth, your ethic, your values, because they never change, Lord. And I pray for our nation, Father, and I pray, Lord, that you will provide, as Paul instructed us to do, I pray that you'll provide peace so that the gospel can continue moving forward. I pray for peace for our land. We pray, Father, for every elected official. We pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, will move and guide and lead us towards these ethics that work for the good of all people. Help us, Father, to recognize who we are in you. And help us, Father, to be the kingdom of God. Here on this earth, help this nation, Lord, to find stability and to find peace. We put all of the events that have been taking place, Lord, and we put them in your hands. And Lord, in your hands, everything is safe. And even if there's turmoil and even if there's strife, Lord, you transcend it all because your kingdom is not shaken. And it will not come under the dominion of any other. Your kingdom rises above it all. And if, Lord, we can fix our hope on that, what can move us? We can stand like Paul and say that neither death nor life has any threatening power over us. Because of the love of God through Christ Jesus, we're secure in that. So encourage your people today, Lord, and help us to be that force that represents your good values, your good ethic into this world. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. He is great. He is great. And we love you, Lord. Let's, before we dismiss, let's just take a moment here to pray for those who are suffering from COVID. There's several within our church, some who are just recently released from the hospital. I was just talking to Mel and Margaret, and they've got a family member. So, Father, we just pray for those that have been suffering from this. Father, help us to do whatever we can do to mitigate this. But we pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, we'll begin to move in the land and bring an end to this disease. We We ask you to touch all of those who've been affected here within our community or those who are the loved ones of the people in our community. We ask you, Father, to stretch out your hand to touch them and to heal them and to bring about a quick and full recovery, to restore them back to the life and the health that you've called us to. So, Father, please come and help and be with those, be with all of those who are battling this right now. And bring healing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other. No, I guess we won't. But these are all good messages. And don't forget about the youth meeting, I guess. And we'll start over. It's the blessing we're supposed to get to. I don't know what's happening back there, but Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you. Okay, let's do this one then. We got the right one up on the screen. Let's do the right one. You talk about a church full of amateurs. Okay. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Now, before I say go in peace, you children of God, I'm going to ask that this side of the room begin to go ahead and leave, because remember, we're going to fellowship and talk outside, and I know it's cold, but I want to keep us as safe as we can.